Last week I had gone over certain of the ideas, or we had gone through 19 different ideas, which really summed up what we believe about the Ribbono Shel Olam. And I feel that the last several of the ideas was very rapid, so I just want to go back to I think number 16 was. Yeah. Because it'll have relevance to what I'm going to speak about also now. And that is that I had mentioned that the Ribbono Shel Olam, in terms of his relating to the Bria, has several kinds of involvements in this universe. The first idea is that he created the universe, and the fact that this creation is an ongoing act, because if he ceased creating it in any instant of time, everything would cease. Because our existence is such where we cannot exist even after we're brought into existence. We just disappear immediately. So therefore the continuous act of creation, of course, is the idea that I'm talking about. The first, the act of creation, and the continuous acts of creation after that. That's what it means, Mechadish b'chol yom tomid ma'aseh b'reishis, every instant in time. That's what's called an existential involvement. The Ribbono Shel Olam is involved in the universe existentially. It means he causes everything to be, exist. The next idea is that the Ribbono Shel Olam is involved supervisionally. That's called a supervisional involvement. And that was that the Ribbono Shel Olam, nothing in the universe can transpire, can happen whatsoever, unless he approves of it. He supervises everything. It means nothing goes on unless he approves completely with what's going on. So as such, the Ribbono Shel Olam is the supervisor of the universe. So he's involved with it on a supervisional basis. That's that idea. The 18th idea, if I recall, was that the Ribbono Shel Olam is involved in the universe interactionally, meaning that he completely interacts with the universe. In other words, that even though it looks as if there are other forces or other beings carrying out his will, the truth is that he is the real one who's doing it behind the scene. In other words, he is interactional completely in the Bria. Not only does he have to create the universe and maintain its existence, not only does everything which happens has to be with his haskama approval, but also everything that gets done is done by him personally, even though it looks as if malachim, other forces, other beings, are agents or shluchim of the Ribbono Shel Olam. So those three ideas I just wanted to again mention. Now also I mentioned the idea of Toiv, that the fundamental personality attribute of the Ribbono Shel Olam is that he is good. And based on the attribute of his goodness, all the other attributes of his personality follow. The fact that he's merciful and compassionate, long-suffering and so on, Erchapayim, all the other's attributes emanate from the fact that he's what's called a Toiv. Now, the idea of Toiv actually really needs a definition. What is meant by good? And really, what is meant by evil? What is the definition of Toiv and evil? And also, what's the difference between Toiv and Meitiv? We say he's a Toiv ha-Meitiv. What's the difference? Toiv in itself means, when we say that a being is good, what is meant is that the content or the desire of that being is only to do good. What is good? Good means to somehow enhance, to promote, to benefit being. That's all good means. Good means is that whatever exists, you want to promote its existence. You want to make benefit. You want to enhance, make better, keep it going, whatever. But it means to do any of these things to another being. That's what good means. Evil means then the opposite, to detract from being, to damage being, to negate some aspect of being, to interfere with something on that being. That's what evil means. So, when the idea of goodness, of course, good means to benefit or promote being, And evil means the opposite, to detract or remove or negate some aspect of being, to harm or damage. You see, it's really the same, it's the two different opposite ideas, good and evil. And when it's said that the Ribbono Shel Olam is absolutely good, it means that the Ribbono Shel Olam's, the content of his will, means what's in his mind, is the only thing that's in his mind is to do good. There's no such thing as doing evil in his mind. So the content of his will is absolutely good, only good, completely good. Not only is the content of his will only good, but it's consistently only good. It's never anything else. And it's only good to all creation. So you have the three ideas there. The idea of Tov means to benefit being, okay, that it's absolute good in his will, means only good, that it's consistently only good, it never deviates, and that it's good to all creation. That's why it says, Tov Hashem l'chol, that the Rebbeinu is Tov to all beings in Asherei. Tov Hashem l'chol, rachmo v'chol ma'asav, it says, that the Rebbeinu is good to all. Okay, those are the ideas of goodness. In other words, when we say that the Rebbeinu is a Tov, what we're saying really is that the desire or the content of the will of the Rebbeinu Shalom is only to do good. This is what it means by Tov and what the meaning of Ra is. Let's look at it this way. If somebody, even though we experience many things that look evil to us, but if you knew in the future that what would derive from these ideas or this action, this bad event, is really the ultimate good, then you yourself would say to Ribbono Shel Olam to proceed with his actions. Because that would be your judgment itself, since it's always based on HaTov HaShleimo, which is the ultimate good. Now, the idea, again, so therefore when we say the Ribbono Shel Olam is Tov, what it meant is that the content or the desire of the Ribbono Shel Olam is only to do good, only, consistently, and to everybody. Now, meitiv means the actualization of his desire. When the Ribbono Shel Olam is a meitiv, that means he does good. One talks about the content of his mind. This is, he's always desirous of doing good. And meitiv is the actual good, the actual actualization or realization of the Tov that he is. So those are very important ideas to understand. What Tov is, what meitiv is, what evil is, and how they attribute itself to the Bereshit. Another idea which is very important to understand is the idea that every single characteristic or trait that we say the Bereshit Shalom has, he does not possess in terms of his essence, only in the sense that he has decided to behave this way consistently. Which means what I'm saying is that bi'atzmusoy, in terms of himself, he does not have these traits. In other words, bi'etzem of the Ribbono Shel Olam, God is not a rachum or a chanun or a toiv or anything. We don't know what he is. Bi'etzem. Okay? What's the example? For instance, if you see, let's say, a poor person and he asks you for money, so all of a sudden you feel compassionate, right? Where's your mercy coming from? From within you. It's part of your nature, right? And then you do an act of mercy, right? So the act of mercy is usually always preceded by feelings of mercy, compassion. And this is part of your nature. The Ribbono Shel Olam does acts of mercy with no corresponding feelings whatsoever, because there's nothing in his nature that is merciful or makes him merciful. That's what he wants to do. That's when we speak about the Ribbono Shel Olam, we always speak about Ritzoinoi, his will. What, you know, when it says, Yihi Ritzoinu Lefanecha, that's a funny way of saying, let it be the will from before you. You ever wonder why? Why don't you say, Yehi Ritzoncha, let it be your will? It means, Alavai, you should want something. What do you mean, let it be the will before you? It sounds like it's not his will. It sounds like he and the will are separate things. In other words, let there be something standing in front of you, not in you, in front of you, right? And the truth is, now you understand, it is in front of him. Because nothing that he is described as is really part of himself. Nothing is part of his etzem. In other words, from our standpoint, he always acts as the quintessence of Tov, of Rachamim, of Chanun, Erech HaPayim, and Chesed, and so on. But he, be Atzmusoy, is not intrinsically any of these things. Okay? That doesn't mean, of course, that he is not good. He is. This is what he, Yud Gimel Mi, this is what his personality is. But his etzem is none of these things. In other words, he's not forced to be good because he feels like being good. He wants to be good. He has decided to be good. Therefore, his will is that he wants to be always good. That's why we say, Yehi Ratzon Lefanecha, let it be the will before you, not in you. In other words, the will itself is before him that he wants to do, not in him. That's why it also says, Gzeira Hi Mufonai. Many times the Malachim will say, why are you doing this? Like, well, for instance, when Rabbi Akiva was dying, so the Malachim said, Zu Terev Zu Scha. I mean, this man lived all these years, and this is a Scha, to get his skin ripped off by the Romans. So the Baruch Hashem said to them, Gzeira Hi Mufonai, it is a decree from before me. What kind of, there's a decree from before, you know? I mean, he's issuing the decree. But the idea is that the decree to do whatever is done is not within, he's not compelled to do it. It's his rotzen to do that. So it's the decree lies in front of him, external to him. And that's his rotzen. The same idea. Everything is always from before him, never within him. But he has decided, of course, to adapt toiv as the midah, which everything pivots around. So like I say, he's absolutely good consistently to everybody, for all time, means he will never deviate from that midah. So therefore, in our sense, the Ribbono Shel Olam encompasses whatever the concept of goodness means, he's got all of it. That's why he's a Sholem. In other words, if he has decided to adapt that midah as being himself, means that's the way we recognize him, then that midah is Sholem in him. Means he embodies in him all that the idea of Tov can possibly mean. Completely. Not pshat that God's goodness is infinite, without end. No, God has the total understanding or concept, the totality of the entire concept of goodness, God does. Anything else that God doesn't do, it doesn't do because it doesn't exist, and it's beyond the media itself. That's a second very important idea, that all these kinuyim, toyarim, all these adjectives that we call the Ribbono Shel Olam, is always from before him. Okay, but Atzmusoi is not comparable. This is the idea of Tov, which is very important to understand. In any case, so that's what Tov, the idea of Tov, Ra, and that all these ideas that Tov, all these Kinuyim and Toyarim, are really that which we understand the Ribbono Shel Olam as. But in the terms of his Etzem, of course, he's not that. But when he does adopt that, for our practical purposes, this is what he is, completely. Now, I spoke previously of the idea of Yehudai, but I just want to emphasize certain ideas a little stronger. And that is that you know that Yehudai, which is the attribute of his oneness, is chosen as the actual attribute which people will be masig later on, because it can be understood in a negative way. If you remove multiplicity or many, then what remains? One. In other words, oneness can actually be defined by the negation of its opposite concept. The opposite concept of oneness is many, right? And if you negate that, what do you remain with? One. So therefore, this would be the attribute that we can grasp. Now, but the idea of oneness itself really composed of several ideas. What is one about the Ribbono Shel Olam? Well, if you recall, I sort of like gave four components. First of all, he, his self, his existence, his essence, in other words, his traits, his attributes, and his acts. All of these are one of a kind, and they're the only thing that really exists. Now, corresponding to this idea, we therefore arrive at what's called two kinds of Yehudim. There's Yichud Mitziusoi and Yichud Shlitasoi. Yichud Mitziusoi means that it encompasses all first three. He, his existence, and his essence. That's him. That's his Mitzius. So we say the combined composite term for that is called Mitziusoi. Okay, that his being is one. And that really means he, his existence, and his attributes. The ability of God to act, his potency, his power, or control, that's called shlita. That's the last idea, which is the acts. That's called yichud shlitosai. The oneness or unity or uniqueness of his power or ability to perform or do. So when we talk about the ideas of what is the Hasog of Yichudai, we always refer to two Hasogos, Yichud Mitziusai and Yichud Shlitosai. Those are the major ideas in Yichud. Now, in terms of Yichud Mitziusai, if he wants you to be Masig Yichud Mitziusai and Yichud Shlitosai, right, those are the details, then what he's going to do is create the opposite situation, and then you will experience the opposite situation, you'll negate that situation, and you will come to the Hakara of Yichud Mitziusai and Yichud Shlitosai. What is the opposite of Yichud Mitziusai? Riboy Mitzius, many beings. As opposed to one being, there are obviously many beings. So therefore, Riboy Mitzius, okay, will be created so you can experience them and then come to realize that they're not. And as a result of that, you come to an understanding of Yichud Mitziusai. What is the opposite of Yichud Shlitosai? Is Riboy Koichus, many different forces, many different abilities, and so on. Many different successes that doesn't seem to emanate from the Rabbanu Shalom, but rather it seems to emanate either from man or many different objects in the universe. So therefore, we are in a universe that really has Ribui Mitzius and Ribui Koichus. There's an incredible multiplicity, plurality, diversity, variety, whatever you want to use, of different beings, billions of them, and there's an incredible multiplicity and plurality and so on, of forces, of klichas, that everybody else looks like they're doing because they have the power to do. So therefore we understand that this is what's the opposite of what we're supposed to be masik. So therefore Yichud Mitzius and Yichud Shlitosa gives rise to Ribui Mitzius and Ribui Klichas. And from the negation of these ideas, we then begin to understand the Rebbe Shalom's Yichud itself. And of course, the raya that Yichud Mitziusai, Yichud Shlitosai, that these Yehudim, okay, are the major ideas, is because we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Because when we testify about the Ribbono Shel Olam, Shema Yisrael is a testimony. What do we testify? We don't testify to his perfection, the fact that he's a Baal Chesed, the fact that he's Toiv, and so on. The fact that he's a Sholem, perfect. We testify to the unity of God. So the question is why? Because obviously the Rosh Hashanah wants us to testify to that exact thing we have to testify to, that thing that we have to work at in understanding, and that is his unity. That's why we testify Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Because that's our job, to testify to his oneness. And that's really, and that therefore it says, why it's Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So therefore, now we understand what the situation of the universe is, that there's a multiplicity of koichos, and there is a multiplicity of different forms, different beings, and we must dispel all these kind of things. Now, in an understanding of Yichud Mitziusai and Yichud Shlitosai, there are many, many different views or religions or ideas in the minds of men, which you appreciate more how they really deviate from the idea that we're trying to say here, the idea of Yichudai. And we can go through several of them to see the differences of how they differ from the emunah of the Yichud of the Rabbanu Shalom. There are those, for instance, the beginning of Avodah Zarah, which the Rambam says, that in the beginning people knew of the Rabbanu Shalom, but after a while they all felt that, well, what shaychas does he have with us? We're too low for him to even bother with us. So therefore he appointed ministers or agents, namely the stars and the kechovim, the stars, astrological influences or whatever, and he appointed them to take care of our needs. In other words, they are saying that Ein Hachinami, the Rabbanu Shalom created the universe, whatever. But the supervision and the actual interaction takes place not by him, but by other forces, other beings which he created. And that's the way Avodah Zarah began. Then after a while, of course, they said that's the only thing that is, and then the Rabbanu Shalom became absent. So it started out from God to the Avodah Zarah, that there are other forms, there are other superior beings, and then after a while, he was gone, and all that remained was the superior beings. So in any case, this is what the Rambam says. But so those ideas are clearly connected, Yehuda in a sense of his supervision, right, and his interaction, that there are beings that they hold, of course, that do all the work of the Rebbe Yishlam. But the truth is, of course, that the Rebbe Yishlam is completely involved with the Bria, and that he does everything in the Bria. And that's why it says, Ein Elokai Modi, there's nobody else besides me. And he Rishon V'Ani Achron, he says it many times, Ein Elokai Modi, there's nobody with me. There's no other force or being besides me that is involved in the actual ongoing direction of this universe. So that, which is the Avodah Zarah of many people, that is one form of Avodah Zarah, which is clearly connected Yehuda on the supervisional and on the interactional level, as I mentioned. Besides that, there are other Avodah Zarahs. For instance, there's an Avodah Zarah, for instance, I think it's Zoroastrianism, and they believe that there are two forces in the universe, the force of good and the force of evil. Two completely independent forces, each one being the same power, and both always trying to influence the universe. There's a power or being that is completely evil, and we know what evil means, to destroy, to damage being. And there's a force, of course, which is always good. You know, Shtei Rishuyas, Chas V'Shalom, that's what they say. That there are two independent gods or beings, that each one has completely different ideas about what he wants. One being is completely good, the content of his will is always to do good, and the other being is always to destroy evil, to damage. And therefore, there's always this war between them. Now, even interesting, as far as I know, even Christianity believes that, but they believe that the good is more powerful than the evil. But they see the evil also as a force, which is independent of the Rebbe Yishlam, whatever they call him, Lucifer, whatever they call him, so on. So of course, this is of course connected to Yichud, because the Rebbe Yishlam says himself, Yitzor, he created or formed light, Uver Choshech, right? Yitzor Uver Choshech, Oise Shalom Uver Ra, Ani Hashem Oise Kol Eilev. The Rebbe Yishlam says openly that I am the Rebbe Yishlam that made all these things. And it says, God created evil. Not that there's an evil besides the Rebbe Yishlam or other forces, and the Rebbe Yishlam has to contend with them. But the idea is that he himself created evil for whatever purpose he wants, to allow men to be tested or whatever. And therefore, there is only, of course, one Rishus, one being, and it's, of course, the Avodah Zarah of these Avodah Zarahs believe in Fakir. So that's how they differ from Yehuda. Then there are those people who believe that the Rebbe Yishlam created the universe and he gave it specific laws upon which it operates. And that's it. And you have free will and you can do what you want. You can either get those laws to go in accordance with what you want, or if you're active, you take the initiative, then you can get nature, as they say, to act the way you want. If you're lazy and you don't do anything, then that's it, then obviously you suffer the consequences. In other words, it's completely up to you. The results, what happens to you, is completely up to you in terms of how you want to use natural law. Okay? There, the Rebbe Yishlam counteracted that idea by saying, don't think that Kuch V'Yitzim Yodi. Don't think that you're the one who does anything. Okay? Because the Rebbe Yishlam says that will come a time when you'll get a lot of cattle and you'll get a lot of material substances. And all of a sudden you'll begin to think that it's I, of course, who are responsible for all these riches. Because it looks that way. If you call from Bezeh Sapecha Techalechem, it looks that way. That you are the cause of all the acquisitions you get. So Rosh Hashanah says, don't say that. Kuch v'yitzim yodi. That I am the power that has gotten all this material. It's not you. So in other words, it's not that there are physical laws of Teva and you are, who have free will, can do what you want within that Teva. And therefore, if you want, you get rich and so on. It's all as a result of your actions. It's not true. So in other words, Kuch v'yitzim yodi is against the philosophy that you really determine your fate completely. So that again also is minus or connected to the Yichud of the Rebbe Yishlam. Because what we believe is that man does not determine his fate whatsoever in a certain realm, only in a certain realm he does. In other words, your assignment, or whether you're rich or poor and so on and so forth, smart or intelligent or non-intelligent, whatever, these things are not determined by your actions at all. The initial given or framework that you find yourself into is not a result of anything you do. It's determined. That's why it says everything, whether you're rich or poor and so on and so forth, everything is not within your hand except chutz miyir shemayim. Only the fear of heaven, meaning the ideas of doing mitzvahs and so on, this is the only thing you can truly control. And even when you do control them, it's always within that framework that you were born into. Because a rich man who does a mitzvah is obviously operating out of a different framework than a poor man who does a mitzvah. And not only that, each framework gives different test situations. A rich man has his test situation, and a poor man has his test situation, and so on. But that will be talked about later on when we talk about hashgacha, the actual different situations that people find themselves into. But in any case, this is the idea that everything is determined except the ideal or the will to do a mitzvah or a chet. Everything else is given already. And it's not that the Rebbeinu Shem has given teva and you can do what you want in the teva. No. Even your situation, even your controlling of teva is regulated and determined by the Rebbeinu Shem. Teva is a natural order. The order that you find, the physical laws. Even that is ordered by the Rebbeinu Shlom. That's very important to understand, because many people, even though they may believe this, operate as if they really control everything. You know? Yeah, I'll make a lot of money next year on Wall Street. You know, if you go into Manhattan, whatever, you see everybody there seems somehow to believe that everything is happening as a result of their actions. They are completely, and they believe in God. We're not talking about who are atheists. There are many people who believe in God, yet who believe that they are really totally in control of really almost everything that happens to them. That is against the idea of Yichudai. Yichud Shlitosar. Then only the Rebbeinu Shem truly controls everything. And not anybody else. And the only area of control that he allows you to have is merely what do you want to do. You want to do a mitzvah, you want to do a chet. So this idea is also connected, the idea of the Yichud of the Rebbeinu Shem, in terms of Yichud Shlitosai, of his absolute rulership. So therefore that's the third idea of Avodah Zarah. The first idea I had mentioned was the fact that people think that there are agents for the Rebbeinu Shlom. The second idea is that people think that there are two Rishuyos. Okay, and part of that is also Christianity, and they think that there's a Trinity concept, that the Rebbeinu Shlom somehow is divided into three. There are three actual different beings or whatever, and so on. And all different kinds of dualities and shittuf that other religions have about the Rebbeinu Shlom. We're not even talking about polytheism, which believes in a host of gods, like Greek mythology, or the religions of the Greeks and the Romans and so on. Then this idea, which is more subtle, is that people who believe in the Rebbeinu Shlom still feel as if they actually do everything. Then there's a fourth group that feel that everything is fatalistic, fatalism, that everything is preordained. We're actors on a stage, and we must play out our roles. Which of course that itself is connected to the whole idea of Bechira, that even though the Rebbeinu Shlom is miyuchad, he allows us an area of Bechira where we truly, freely operate, because that's the whole point of coming into this world, is to do it freely, and therefore be able to say, I'm responsible for all the mitzvahs and so on, and therefore you avoid nam niksufa, the whole embarrassment of receiving something for nothing. So those false people, of course, hold that the Rebbeinu Shlom, everything is preordained and there's nothing that we could do. That's fatalism, you know, that everything is preordained. So therefore, there is no guilt and there's no merit. There's nothing, because everything you do anyway is a result of what God wants you to do. Of course, that's the opposite view of Shlita, or the total view of Yichud Shlita Soi, that is completely Shulit on everything, which of course is again connected Yiddishkeit. So you have those ideas of complete shlita, and that we and that mankind itself has no shlita whatsoever. Then there are those who believe that even though the Rebbeinu Shem created the universe and he made hukum, and he has a great deal of control, but there are certain things that can actually counteract his will, like magic, or using the names of malochim, certain ways of being, getting around the teva. And they think that if you use magic, sorcery or witchcraft, whatever, you can oppose the Ribbono Shel Olam, even though he doesn't want that. And as I had mentioned previous year, that magic is nothing more than a commandment that the Ribbono Shel Olam issued, which can counteract other commandments. And that if he wants, he can just remove the whole idea of kishuf, and of course you're left with nothing. That when you counteract a decree in heaven, that itself is with the haskoma of the Ribbono Shel Olam, the approval of the Ribbono Shel Olam, even kishuf. And therefore, there's no such thing as white magic or black magic or all this nonsense and so on, in the sense that it truly counteracts what the Ribbono Shel Olam has in mind. If the Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't want something to happen, nothing can happen. That's why magic is played, it's where they learn out, it says, Eino mavado afilu kishofen. That even kishuf, which looks like magic, which looks like it can oppose the will of the Ribbono Shel Olam, also is absolutely nothing, because the Ribbono Shel Olam is completely shaded on the entire Briah. So these are the different views which are actually held by different individuals in the world as differing from his Yichudai. And once I'm talking about that, I might as well, you know, mention certain ideas about some of the other religions, in the sense that if you take Christianity, you'll notice that even the inception of Christianity itself, there's a lot of hashgacha in it, because of course the one who started it all, of course, was Jewish. He's the one who started the entire religion, and you'll notice that if you look at the state of world history at that time, most of the world was polytheistic, and so they believed in many gods. And you'll notice that at that time, many religions were being dropped. Rome was like tired of its religion anymore. Polytheism was on the way out, because you'll notice at that time there was a lot of gerim Yiddishkeit. People were tired of polytheism, because the world was really getting more sophisticated and advanced, and they began to see that it's all rubbish, all childish, all these other deities, Zeus and Venus, right? You know, all these, and you know, all these different deities that everybody else believed in, which was actually most all over the world. So what the Ribbono Shel Olam did is that he chose an individual who anyway was professing another religion, Yeshu. And he didn't make him do it, but Stamazi had a Mashiach like that, who was all of a sudden saying that he's a Mashiach, whatever. So the Ribbono Shel Olam gave him Siyata D'Shmaya to succeed. He gave him success in order that the Goyim should have a religion that should be more monotheistic, because they were beginning to drop polytheism. So you'll ask me, so what if they drop polytheism? So what's wrong with that?
But the
idea... Yeah, Adraba. Yeah, but what the danger of that is that all the Goyim are now going to become Jewish. Because everybody's beginning to drop the ideas of polytheism and beginning to look around for a religion that makes sense. So the only monotheistic religion at that time is Judaism. So could you imagine 200 million converts to Judaism? What would Yiddishkeit look like? Well, what happened is that there would be such an influx, infusion of superficiality that Goyim would take over the Jewish religion. And they would eventually rub you out. They would want the positions as Kohen Gadol, right? And so on and so forth. In other words, of course, they would take your religion and take and mamash completely distort it to their needs. So therefore, what the Ribbono Shel Olam, it was felt necessary to provide them a religion which is similar to Yiddishkeit, monotheism, yet not Yiddishkeit, in order to protect the Jews from their own religion. Because that's really eventually what would have happened. Because how in the world could Christianity have become the major religion of the world in a short 300 years? Mm-hmm. That's incredible. When the whole world was steeped into polytheism, okay, and barbarism. But and yet, 300 years later, in Justinian, Christianity was the major religion of its time. That's an incredible switch. The answer is because the world was ready for such a switch. So the threat to the Jewish religion was that they would look at Yiddishkeit and say, wait a minute, that's not bad. And everybody would begin to convert to Yiddishkeit, and what's going to happen to the poor Jew? As it is, they barred and they took everything from Yiddishkeit, in terms of Yeshu. He took everything from Yiddishkeit, all the mitzvahs and Torah. And they say, none of that, but they kicked Jews out and they said, well, you're not even the chosen anymore. God shows up because you rejected his new savior and so on. Right? So therefore, one can understand the formation of religions as not only, if you recall, the expression of Hester. Remember Hester? That the Chatoim of Jews demanded that other religions would, which is a greater Hester. But if you recall, I said that in Hogas HaYichud, that hidden behavior of God always makes sure that what looks evil or bad is really in essence merely good for the Jews. So you can see that even though Christianity arose as a world power and would one day persecute the Jews, in essence it really had to have been needed. Because it would have come that the world would have dropped polytheism, grabbed Judaism, and at the end of it, they'd send all Jews packing. Okay, we take over now. It's our temple and everything. Which they did in a certain sense, you know. So therefore, Christianity on one side was very bad to the Jews, but on the other side was a murdig hatzolah for them. Now, so what happens? All of a sudden, Christianity becomes murdig powerful. So at least the Jews have their own religion, untouched, right? And the goyim, who are getting away from polytheism, now become more ingrained in the idea of, you know, polytheism, monotheism, I should say, and they become more and more closer to the truth. Of course, part of the reason that they became monotheistic is to prepare them for the eventual revelation that there is only one God. You see? So that itself is part of the reasons why they were moving in that direction. But it's like there are several ideas involved. Now, all of a sudden, so now that Christianity is the supreme religion of Rome, Justinian, right? Christianity was adopted as a major religion. Now he looks around the world, right? And they want to, of course, proselytize everybody to Christianity. And of course, the way they're going to do it is not by the truth, they're going to do it by the sword. And that's what they do. They now go around chopping heads off if you don't believe. What was done to them, they now do to others in their insecurity of their own religion. So they take around and take a look. Hey, wait a minute. There's a people here that's not listening to us. And not only are they not listening, but it bothers them immensely because their very Messiah, Mashiach, who they claim, of course, the very person who found their religion came from these people. So it's like a chutzpah, you know? We'll give you a person, and we don't even believe in that person. So of course they now take themselves to the Jews with a murdic, zealous vengeance and, you know, religious enthusiasm. Let's megai the Eden. Adraba, it's good for them. So of course that goes on, but then all of a sudden you begin to see murdic persecution of the Jews. So what does the Rebbeinu do? First of all, Tuzach, that Yishmael, Esav, Yishmael, the Arabs, they have polytheism going for them another 700 years. Before Muhammad arrived, most of the Arab nations were murdic, steeped in Avodah Zarah, in different gods and idols and so on. So I can imagine Yishmael was saying, well, what about my people? They didn't fought. These are my descendants. So Rebbeinu said, okay, he'll give them a monotheistic religion, okay, which of course was Muhammad. But at the same time, what he does is now Muhammad fights Christianity and the Jews, of course. It's like if one dog is about to attack you, what do? You open up another dog, let him fight it out, and you, of course, get away from both of those. So then all of a sudden the rest of world history is nothing more than Islam, the crescent against the cross. And that's 1,000 years is what Christianity is fighting Islam, and Islam is fighting Christianity. That's been going on for the whole Crusades was really to fight against. Unfortunately, the Jews always get involved here. So it provides a murdic respite for the Jews. You know, if they're in Western Europe and they get butchered there, so they run over to North Africa and into the Islam countries and have respite. Then when these two people, when Muhammad, these people get a little nervous and edgy, they go running back to Western Europe. So the Yidden are always in between the two giants, Yishmael and also Esav, because Christianity is really Esav. And Yishmael, of course, which is the Islam Muhammad. So he gives koyach or hatzlacha to, who did he give hatzlacha to? A groba amaretz, Muhammad, who knew nothing, who couldn't even read and write, and who wrote a Quran which is full of errors. He gives him hatzlacha, and of course, how is Muhammad matzliach? Because he brought his religion to, of course, everybody with a sword. See, he thought Judaism would welcome him, because removing of a desert, and of course, they rejected him, so then he hated the Jews, adraba, and the Jews became the enemy. It's like Luther later on, who thought the Jews would welcome, you know, so adraba, so they rejected him, so Luther became one of the most greatest anti-Semites that the world has ever seen. He's, he cursed the Jews. It's incredible the hate he had for the Yidden, you know, that they didn't join, whatever. But in any case, you begin to see that the religions themselves, which have atzlocha, success, as a result of the fact of the chatoim of the Jew, at the same time enable the Jews to live. And they give the goyim some kind of religion that they could be satisfied with. But it's interesting that every time the Ribbono Shel Olam does give a religion to goyim, who does he give it? He gives it from an individual who's a mamza, who's an illegitimate individual. In other words, and that's gufo, what their religion is. It's a complete distortion in mamzerus of Yiddishkeit. Kishmoy kein hu, that's exactly what it is. It's because what is a mamza? A mamza is an illegitimate relationship. It's a distortion of what the natural order, you know. So when gufo, the founder, who was a mamza, created a mamzerish religion, which is a complete, incredible distortion. Just make sure this tape doesn't go too outside here. It's a complete distortion of Yiddishkeit. And Yishmael, he gives him a murdic, ignorant Arab, which is a murdic, bizoyin to Odom, the intellect of man, that they accepted these kind of religions which are full of mistakes and contradictions and absurdities. So this is really, when one analyzes some of the religions, one begins to perceive this. The incredible Yad Hashem in Hashgocha, that to offset Christianity you need another major power, another major religion, which of course is Islam. And interestingly enough, you always find that these religions are always coming out of something to do with Yiddishkeit. It's either coming from Yishmael, which is of course one of the sons of Avram, or it's coming from Esav, or the Yidden, Esav in that sense, who's the sons of Yaakov. And it's interesting that even when the Ribbono Shel Olam allowed Islam to maintain its power, he gave them Yerushalayim, and not the Christians. The Christians don't have Yerushalayim, and they haven't had it for a long time. Because the Russian would rather prefer a monotheistic religion with no idols than to have a cross sitting on top of his Beis HaMikdash. So even the choice of who has Eretz Yisrael, of course, is itself, because Islam is closer to Yiddishkeit because it's fourth monotheistic, and the most he said is he's the greatest prophet. He never said he was a son of God or Mashiach or whatever. And of course, Yeshu did say that. So even the religion that sits on top of the Yerushalayim now, the Beis HaMikdash, the Mokum Mikdash, of course is that which is closer. And Russian won't allow religion to violate with the Getches and statues of Mary and all this Narishkeit and Mishigas and so on. That this is an analysis of some of the ideas and religions as coming out of Yehuda. Today I'm going to talk, I'm going to go back to some of the ideas we had mentioned previously, a little more into detail, actually. We had spoken a while back about the ideas of the Avodah itself, if you recall, and what some of the significance of the Avodah is. And if you recall, that what came out was the major idea that every avodah, every mitzvah, whatever, that a Jew performs is in some way a testimony, an edus of Yichudai, of the Yichud of the Ribbono Shel Olam. If you remember how, that the conflict is not just over the actual mitzvah itself, but it's more a conflict in terms of will. And the conflict is not just in will, but it's really a conflict of being. In other words, when you do a mitzvah, what you're really testifying is that the Ribbono Shel Olam only exists, therefore it's proper to do only His will. And when you do a chet, the opposite of the mitzvah, what you're really testifying is that you also exist, therefore you can follow your will. In other words, if you do His rotzen, you testify Einoid Mavadoi. And if you do your rotzen, then you testify Yesh Eid Mavadoi. So you have that fundamental conflict which really exists in all mitzvahs. And exists, of course, in Tshuva and also Yisurin, as I had explained previously. A while back, I also had mentioned that one of the chassodim of the Ribbono Shel Olam, one of the acts of kindness which he did, was that he not only gave as part of the avodah, the service, that which a person has to do, mitzvahs, not only does it contain mitzvahs, but as part of the avodah, you also have tshuva and also yisurin. All three ideas, all three mechanisms would be ways of earning Olam Haba, if you recall. So we see that, if you recall, that I said that there are three ways, three ifanim, which a person gets Olam Haba. One is, if you recall, mitzvahs. The second is tshuva, repentance. And the third way is yisurin, which is suffering. And the Rebbeinu Shlom provided all three ways of getting Olam Haba, not just one, which is mitzvahs. And that is a chesed of the Rebbeinu Shlom, that there are three ways. That there's not just one way of earning reward, there's really three. Now, if again you remember, backtrack to other shurim, what is the essence of the avodah itself, of the service, which again encompasses the mitzvahs, tshuva, yisurim. I had mentioned that a person, through the avodah, controls tzimtzum. And as a result of the fact that you control tzimtzum, which is the restriction of the presence of the Rebbeinu Shlom, you are responsible for the amount of hester, concealment of God's presence, or ha'ara, or revelation of God's presence. And therefore you are responsible after that for the amount of chesaron, or deficiency in the Bria, in the universe, or the amount of shlemus, or perfection in the universe. And each time there's a chosar or a sholem in terms of an act that you do, something happens in this universe. Something, actually, there's a physical manifestation, which I had gone to in terms of historical manifestations. Therefore, it comes out that all three ideas really control tzimtzum, and therefore they are able to create greater deficiencies in the universe, or they bring about greater perfection in the universe. That's what's meant by the avodah. The avodah is nothing more than that tool by which you control how much deficiency or shlemus there is in the Bria, which of course is determined by how much there's hester of the Rebbeinu Shlom or ha'ara of the Rebbeinu Shlom. And each one does it. When you do a mitzvah, the mitzvah itself brings in a greater amount of presence of the Rebbeinu Shlom, so therefore there's a greater amount of shlemus in the universe. When you do an avera, the reverse, of course, the opposite happens. When a person does tshuva, what happens is that the person, that tshuva brings in greater ha'ara. It's the same thing, because it's merely another way. The tshuva itself brings in more presence of the Rebbeinu Shlom, gil yuchudai, which in turn is mashlim, or brings greater perfection into the universe. So therefore that idea, tshuva, is also a mechanism which controls tzimtzum. The very fundamental ideas. In Yisurin, Yisurin also controls tzimtzum. When people suffer, when they experience pain and so on, the effect of that, of course, is that the presence of the Rebbeinu Shlom is more present in the Bria, so therefore there's greater shlemus. And when, of course, there's not suffering, the reverse happens, or whatever. And I had tied the reasoning behind each three, that each one is a testimony of Gili Yehudai. When you do a mitzvah to Megali Yehudai, reveals the oneness of God, because you're listening to His will, because He is unique. When you do tshuva, that exactly is what tshuva is, that you're saying that I was wrong, that I should have listened to Him, because He is the only one in creation. And when you suffer, Yisurin, what Yisurin does to a person is it breaks his delusions or illusions of grandiosity, his delusions of omnipotence, which all people possess, especially when they're born. And there are many psychological principles that derive from the fact that all men, all mankind, has delusions of omnipotence and so on. But Yisurin breaks that, and it clearly shows the limitations of a person. Okay? That's the understanding of the techniques itself. But the results of all three is the same thing. That it brings greater ha'ora, revelation, shining into the Bria, illumination of the Rebbeinu Shlom into the Bria, which automatically brings greater shlemus in the Bria, which must reflect itself into historical events or other events. And I had given, a shiur before on what are the different manifestations in Olam Hazeh of the chesaron or the shlemus, of the perfection or the deficiency in the Bria, and of course, which that derives from, which is the amount of hester or the gilui of the Rebbeinu Shlom in the Bria. So that's what the avodah means. That all three parts of the avodah all control tzimtzum. which in the end all say exactly what the status in the Bria is. That is the essence of the Avodah. The Avodah is a mechanism. When you look at Shas, when you look at Torah, when you look at the whole world of the Shulchan Aruch, okay, that is the complete description of all the vehicles whereby you bring the Rebbeinu to the Bria. That's all it is. And therefore, every mitzvah can be related exactly why this brings the Rebbeinu Shalom back into the Bria. That's the whole secret of the mitzvahs. The whole understanding of the mitzvahs is that they exactly reflect some aspect of Yehudai. Okay, and later on in the Shia, I'll try to explain in a general way how mitzvahs do that by using examples or whatever. But in any case, these bring the Rebbeinu Shalom back into the Bria because that is the very vehicle which can do it. And the mitzvahs, Tshuva Yisurin, is the only vehicle that can do it. There is no other avodah. There is no other control. There is no other way of being mashlim the Bria or contributing to the chesaron of the Bria. Therefore, that is the understanding of the chesed of the Rebbeinu Shalom, that he gave not one, but three different oifanim, three different methods of controlling tzimtzum. Not just one. And of course, when you control tzimtzum, you of course are in control of the perfection of the universe. And the universe means two things, Adam v'Elomoy, the man and his environment. When a person has a mitzvah and he perfects the universe, he perfects himself and his environment, both. Either you drag it with you down, or you drag it with you up. One or the other. Therefore, that is the chesed of the Rebbeinu Shalom. And mainly the exact amount of shleimus that you instilled in the universe, that's the exact amount of shleimus that you will receive in Ilam Habo. Same idea. So this is basically the idea of, in terms of the chesed, which I had mentioned previously, now tying it up in terms of the mechanism of avodah itself. That's what the chesed is, that all three can control the amount of chesaron, deficiency, or shleimus in the Bria. This is so far that idea. Now, in addition to the previous, which I mentioned, the idea that each aspect of the avodah can bring a person to shleimus, and therefore to ilm habo, whatever. There's also each idea of these three ideas, which is the mitzvahs, tshuva, and yisurin, itself is, each one is different. And you can see one is lower than the other. The top priority item that the Rebbeinu Shalom wants you to choose, of course, is the mitzvah. Why? Because the mitzvah is, first of all, your free will expression. It's an expression of your free will. And, of course, the mitzvah is Megala, reveals Yehudoi, the oneness or the unity of the Rebbeinu Shalom in the Bria. Now, what happens if a person does a chet? He does an avera. What does an avera do? Now we can think of it in a deeper way. An avera does what? It's masti Yehudoi, as such. Well, an avera, first and foremost, is a statement of the, not uniqueness of the Rebbeinu Shalom, but Yeshoid Mavade. It's a statement of the uniqueness of the person doing the avera. Right, and as such, it conceals more of the yichud of the Rebbeinu Shalom, hesti yichudoi, and it introduces greater chesaron in the Bria, okay, deficiency in the Bria, okay. This is a statement of a chet. So therefore, the Rebbeinu Shalom wanted, however, a way to undo the damage, the kilkol, the damage that was done as a result of your chet. So he allowed the concept of tshuva to come in. I'm just explaining the differences. Because tshuva really is an undoing of a real damage. It's an undoing, first and foremost, of your testimony, that you are unique, okay? And it's also an undoing of your damage in the Bria, that you are mastered yichud in truth. And somehow you brought a kilkel, a damage to the Bria itself, and therefore it reflects itself in some aspect of reality. So, the Rebbeinu Shalom gave the ability of mankind to undo the damage that he did. And that, of course, is a merdi chesed. But tshuva, of course, should be not the first item. It's better to do the mitzvahs and not chatoim in the first place. But if chatoim were done, so the Rebbeinu Shalom gave tshuva as the way of undoing this kind of damage that was done. But tshuva still proceeds with bechira, right? Because you're not forced to do tshuva. you do tshuva because you want to do tshuva. So therefore, tshuva still isn't the idea of your free will. However, it is now a second chance. It still needs free will to do, but it's a second chance. It can undo the damage that you did by doing the chet the first time. Now, the third idea of yisurin is similar to tshuva, and it's not even similar to tshuva in another way. Yisurin, generally speaking, does not come through your bechira. You are visited with suffering, and you don't really choose whatever, okay? So therefore, you don't have the same schus, the same merit as mitzvahs, and even of tshuva. Because generally speaking, yisurin, of course, there is no bechira in yisurin. You just get a clap, and that's the end of it. You feel painful, and that's the end of it, okay?
The attitude.
Afterwards, yeah, but not the initial yisurin. And also, yisurin itself undoes, is the third undoing of the chason and the bria, you see? So each one, according to their level, the best way, of course, of getting olam haba is, of course, through mitzvahs. The second way of getting olam haba, of course, is through tshuva, which is less than the mitzvahs, because you have to undo your statements, your kilkel in the bria. But it's still your free will. And the third way is yisurin, which you don't choose to do. There's no bechir in yisurin, in that sense, but it also undoes the kilkul, because fourth, you suffered, okay, and also there's a limitation of the grandiosity. There's a clear message of the limitation of the grandiosity of an individual, and that itself brings back the Rabbeinu Shalom. It's almost like this, that the Rabbeinu Shalom, the reality conforms exactly to your statement of it, if you want to look at it in a very deep way. Exactly your statement of what you think reality is, that's exactly how it conforms. In other words, if your statements of reality is that God is the only one, then God says, okay, reality will be, I'm the only one. And the version comes right back into the Bria. You see? If your testimony, if your statements, if your perception, your beliefs is that the version is not the only one, there's also me, then the version says, okay, I'll go in accordance with your reality. I'll fashion reality that there. That you think that you are the only one. Therefore, the Rebbe Shem hides himself. You see? Your statement actually creates what reality is at that point. That's when the Rebbe Shem conforms to your opinion. That's how powerful the opinion, if you want to use that statement, the opinion of a Jew is. Where you actually, the Rebbe Shem actually conforms, he structures reality exactly what you think it is. No more, no less. That's an exact midah keneged midah. That's a very important idea to understand, because that's really what we're saying. That all these mitzvahs or tshuva yisurim is always testimonies, statements. And we see that all three of these kind of statements or testimonies actually influence the bria in terms of a greater chesaron, which is, by definition, has the yichudoi. So we see that your opinions of reality actually creates reality at any given point. The idea that if you assume reality is only the Rabbeinu Shalom, then reality will present itself to you that way. That you will see that evil forces don't have control over you. If, however, you view reality as a ribui koichos and a ribui metzius, a multiplicity of forces and a multiplicity of beings, then all these beings and forces that you believe exist will actually have power over you. You give them power by admitting that they exist. And if you recall, I once brought a segula. A segula is a certain thing that works that Reb Chaim Volozhin mentions. That if you're in the middle of a tzara, of a bad thing about to happen to you, and all of a sudden you look in your mind and you see Einei Mavadoi, he says that tzara will disappear. He says it's Bodik Menusa. I mean, this is Nefesh HaChaim from Reb Chaim Volozhin. He says, if in the middle of it, try it out. That's the only way. If something is going to happen to you, let's say all of a sudden somebody's going to mug you, whatever, and you all of a sudden you think in your mind that that is nothing more, that that individual itself is completely under the control of the Rabbeinu Shalom, and that he has no shlita whatsoever, unless the Rabbeinu Shalom gives him the approval, that recognition that there is nothing in front of you except what the Rabbeinu Shalom wants will remove that ribui koichas and ribui metzius. Idea that whenever you believe in a multiplicity of koichos and mitzius, they can have effect on you. That's really what it comes from. Because your opinions form reality. When you don't believe in multiplicity of koichos and forces and beings, and you, Metzayah, you picture in your mind, Enoi Mavadoi, then they don't have any effect because in truth there is nothing. That's an this segula that's brought is merely an extension of the idea that your opinion, your attitude is what determines reality or not, which is a very important idea. So this is the general idea in terms of the three mitzvahs, tshuva, and yisurim, and the fact that each one is different than each other, and that you get lower and lower, of course, until finally yisurim. But in all of these things, of course, reality is always reflected in your testimony, which is really one of these three kind of ideas. There's an idea called Shivisi Hashem LeNegdi Samed, right? David HaMelech says that I have placed God in front of me always. Now that has many ideas. It has Musar ideas, and the fact that we always are supposed to see the Rebbeinu Shel Olam in front of our minds, and so on. But now you understand it on a different level. Shivisi Hashem LeNegdi Samed is not your efforts or something like that. It's your perception of reality where the Rebbeinu Shel Olam is all over. That's a madrega. When you can say Shivisi Hashem, I place God in front of me always, it means exactly Einoid Mavadai, that there is nothing else, only the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. It's usually, this statement usually interpreted in terms of a musavot, that the tzaddikim, in whatever they do, they always do it for the sake of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. But the real amkus of it is that is a statement of Einoid Mavadai. And that Shivisi Hashem LeNegdi Samed happens to be the first statement in the Shulchan Aruch. The first statement in the Shulchan Aruch. And that's why, because Einoid Mavadai, I place God before me always, meaning I perceive the universe as completely His and only His, and He's the only one there. That's what Shivisi Hashem LeNegdi Samed in really means on a Hashkofa level. Now, let's go weiter. So, we've discussed the Chasodim itself and how it relates to the Tikkun, that all of them form the Tikkun. The priorities of each idea was also mentioned. Now, therefore we come to an interesting conclusion that there are two ways to reach Shlemus, right? Or Olam Haba, perfection, or Olam Haba. Which two ways? Either, or rather there are two agents. Either you do it or God does it. So we begin to understand certain very important concepts. That the Rebbeinu Shel Olam will be misakin his bria, no matter what. The universe must come to a state of perfection. It must. It started out as imperfect, and it must come to a state of perfection. That's called tikkun haklali, the general correction or fixing. But the question is, who's going to get it there? Man has the ability to fix the universe, which means to bring the Rebbeinu Shel Olam back, or in other words, he can do it or he can not do it, renege on his responsibility. If man reneges on his responsibility, who's going to do it? The Rebbeinu Shel Olam. So the idea in the universe, if you want to understand the fundamental motive of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam himself, there's only one. The fundamental drive, if you want to use that expression, the fundamental motive of God, as we understand it, is only one. The universe must ultimately be Magal Yehudai. Gil Yehudai, the revelation of his oneness, which automatically is called the Shlemus of the Bria. That is what perfection is. Which automatically means Tikkun. That's what Tikkun is. Now, who is going to bring this Tikkun, this Shlemus, or this Gil Yehudai? Either man or the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. So first the Rebbeinu Shel Olam wants man to do it. So therefore he sets up all kinds of nisyonis for man. Why? Because he wants you to fulfill the task of tikkun haklali, of shlemus. When the Rebbeinu Shel Olam does things in response to the motive of tikkun, correction of the universe through man, it's called hanhogas hamishpat. You recall the word hanhogas hamishpat, the conduct of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam toward justice. In other words, when the Rebbeinu Shel Olam does something which enables man to misakin the bria, for instance, he sets up test situations that you have to choose between good and evil, that's the hanhogas of the mishpat. When the Rebbeinu Shel Olam does things where he is misakin the bria and you're not, that's called hanhogas hayichud. If you recall, I mentioned certain ideas of hanhogas hayichud previously. Okay? Now, but we know that the only one who could be misakin the bria in terms of the actual instrument is man or Jews. There's no other way. So therefore, but the question is, who is doing it? Who's the initiator? So if the Jews are the initiator, then of course they do it through mitzvahs. If the Rabbeinu Shalom is the initiator, then how does he do it? He does it through Yisurim. That's it. That's his method. In other words, it's a very fundamental idea that the universe must be Nishlam. No matter what, you can stand on your head. The universe must come back to its original state of Ha'orah, Giloy, revelation. It must. That is what the Rabbeinu Shalom wants. Okay? But and it can only come back through it by the Avodah, because that is what's tied into Ha'orah and Hester, Chisron and Shlemus. And we know the Avodah has three ideas. It has mitzvahs, tshuva, and yisurim. Right? Now, but the question is, who initiates the Avodah? So, man or Jews specifically can initiate the Avodah either mitzvahs or tshuva. And that will masakin the Bria. And when the Rabbeinu Shalom brings man into events which will test him and therefore enable him to choose good and therefore mitzvahs or tshuva, that's called Anhagas HaMishpat. When the Rabbeinu Shalom sees that Jews are not going to be masakin the Bria anymore through the Avodah, namely mitzvahs and tshuva, then he will initiate the phase of Tikkun HaKloli. And what's his instrument? Yisurin, which must again go through the Jew. In other words, it's like the Rosh was saying, you will live up to your end of the agreement whether you like it or not. But living up to your end of the agreement, which is Masakin, corrects the Bria, okay, must go through you. Either you'll do it initiating your own, therefore you'll do mitzvahs or tshuva, or you'll suffer Yisurin, which will also be Masakin the Bria, but I will initiate that. You see already what... In other words, what I'm doing is I'm being mashed from the entire Indian here of Tikkun, of Chasson, and how this is related to man. We know that the whole Tikkun is the task of man, and mitzvahs and tshuva and yisurin are the way. But who chooses which? That depends on Anhoga. If the Rabbeinu Shalom is the initiator, then it's called Anhoga Sayyichud. So he uses the third idea called yisurin, which is a chesed to man, because thank God there's a way that he can get saved without even him. If man is going to initiate, then he'll use mitzvahs and tshuva, okay? Which again will be masak in the Bria. But in the end, there must be a tikkun hakloli. There must be gil yehudai. And the idea is that the Mashiach cannot come unless there has been a tikkun hakloli. He will come at the end called tikkun hakloli. When everything taka will have been niskan, niskan means fixed, when all chasson will in truth have been removed as a result of those one of three ideas applying itself to the Jew, the Mashiach is here. And I'll talk more about that when we get to Mashiach. That is when he comes, after it's all finished. But it can only be finished either through the Jews initiating it, which is mitzvahs or tshuva, or the Rabbeinu Shalom initiating it when he says they're not doing their job through Yisurin. Now you begin to understand why there's 2,000 years of Golus. And your Holocaust and so on. All this has been nothing more than the Tikkun HaKloli, the correction of the Bria done by the Rabbeinu Shalom, not by the Jews. Because the Rabbeinu Shalom sees his Mabit Kol Adiris. He sees that it cannot be done by the Jews and it won't be done by the Jews through their mitzvahs and tshuva. So therefore he'll do it through his Yisurim. So therefore he spread out those Yisurim over 2,000 years. But in the end, everything will taka have been corrected, the Bria will return to its original state of Ha'ora and Gilui, and then Yidin will have gotten Olam Haba. And the Mashiach is nothing more than the individual who conducts Klai Yisrael into that state which has been earned by Klai Yisrael, called the Tikkun HaKloli. You see? So what's been tied up is the whole idea of the task, the ideas of the mitzvahs, mitzvahs, tshuva and yisurin, the ideas of the differences and what gets initiated by who, the different anhogas, the idea of 2,000 years, and the idea that reality conforms, really, to your opinion of it. So all those ideas have been tied up, really, into this grand scheme called either Anhogas HaMishpat or Anhogas HaYichud. And Anhogas HaYichud, of course, is what's predominating now and has been predominating for the last 2,000 years, because the Roshim saw that it'll take 2,000 years to masakin all the Hatoim of previously. And that's why that caused, of course, the exile and so on and so forth. What is interesting is a very interesting ha'ora, a very interesting idea, that you should all ask me a tremendous contradiction. What's that? That according to me, you remember I said that history is determined by the amount of ha'ora and hester and the bria, right? Historical events must reflect the amount of concealment or revelation of the Ribbono Shel Olam. So if I'm saying that the Mashiach will come when everything has been corrected, and since we are near the time of the Mashiach, it follows that the amount of ha'ora must be incredible because a great deal of it has been niskan. So then why do we look on and see so much incredible evil? You see the contradiction?
Yes.
You got that? That's the contradiction. That if the Bria must reflect the status of Hester and Giloy, and we know that in toward the end of the Mashiach we'll be closest toward the Tikkun, then we should be living in a tremendously beautiful world, because the closer we get to Tikkun, the closer to Shleimus, the Bria must reflect that incredible Ha'ora. But if anything, everything seems to be going downhill, not uphill, right? That's a fundamental question that you really have to ask. Or the sort of the answer to the question, there are really a lot of ideas in that question, but at least one of the answers, which I'll just mention, is the fact, the question is very simply, that if we know that the physical universe reflects the amount of Ha'ora, and we also know that the nearer we get to the Mashiach, you'll have greater Ha'ora, because the Yisurim will have been thousands of years old, right? So obviously we're getting closer to Mashiach, because he only comes when everything is Niskan. So then why doesn't the Bria reflect itself in that tremendous Ha'ora? By all of a sudden Jews are successful and religion is successful and so on. One of the answers to that is that that itself will be Masakin. The Hester itself, a great deal of the Hester that we see, itself is the vehicle by which the ultimate Tikkun will happen. It's almost like it'll get up to 70% and then 30% will be done overnight, because of the incredible shock of evil dissipating itself in front of Toiv. That itself, that one blow, in other words, the Gula will come Keheref Ayin. What does Keheref Ayin mean? One minute it's here, and the next second there's Gilui over the universe. I mean, that gives people heart attacks. Mm-hmm. That shock itself enables the Gilui, or rather the Tikkun, to have such incredible speed, because of the incredible amount of impact. That's one of the reasons why.
When
it does happen, I'm saying the very turnover of the Gilui itself, when the Mashiach comes, that shock that will have on the Bria itself will be devastating to all evil people and so on. That itself will usher in the Tikkun HaKoli, and it'll make that last hurdle of 30 points, so to speak, 30%. That one event, it's like a traumatic experience that all of a sudden brings you wham back to the Tikkun HaKoli overnight in seconds. Okay?
So
that's one answer. There are other answers which I'll talk about when we talk about the Mashiach. So therefore what we understand now is certain ideas that of the Tikkun HaKoli and Hagas HaYochanan and Hagas HaMishpat, which is very important to understand, because we now begin to understand what's happening in the universe and why the Jews have been exiled for 2,000 years. Because you're looking at Hagas HaYichud, and you're looking at the initiation of the Ribbono Shel Olam, which is Yisurin, and that's why things have been getting progressively worse for the Yidden. Very important to understand. Now I just want to make one interesting comment, and that is the idea that in terms of tshuva, if a person does tshuva on one thing only, you'll notice that it's really no tshuva at all. Because what is tshuva? Tshuva is not that I did this thing wrong. Tshuva is that there is only one Ribbono Shel Olam. That's the tshuva. So therefore you must do tshuva on everything. Because how can you do tshuva on one thing and still be choyti in other things? So you're not testifying to the unity of the Ribbono Shel Olam, because that means everything must be. You must do tshuva on everything. You're merely testifying to the supremacy of God's chokhmah in this particular act. No. Tshuva, the real idea of tshuva, since it is a yichud, an edus of Yehudai, really must be a complete tshuva. And then it becomes a testimony of his unity. Because everything is only to be as a result of his will. Or everything then is done because only the Ribbono Shel Olam exists. So that's just an interesting idea of tshuva. Okay. Now, another idea. We find that Chazal say, Lefum tzara agra, that according to the suffering, according to the pain, is the reward. You find Chazal. Chazal say that in Brachas, Masechta Brachas. Lefum tzara agra. It's a very famous statement. The question is, what does that have to do, really, in terms of the Avod itself? That's obviously a statement in the Avodah, according to the difficulty, the pain of the Avodah, the tzar, the suffering, is agra, is the reward. Okay? It's referring obviously to the Avodah. And Chazal is saying that the more painful the Avodah is, the greater is the reward. The less painful it is, the less is the reward. How do we understand that? Well, the idea is that that really is, of course, is a fundamental description of what the Avodah has to be. Now, if you recall that the Avodah, what is the Avodah? It's a testimony to what? To the Yichud of the Rebbeinu Shlomo, right? But what happens if the Rebbeinu Shlomo had given us things that we all want to do anyway? Right? How much are you testifying to His unity? Not much. Why? Because you want to do it anyway. Even if He didn't give it, in a certain sense, you would have done it anyway. There are many mitzvahs which are self-understood, which you don't have to have the Rebbeinu Shlomo to mechadish, right? So therefore, how much of a Eidus Yehudah would that be? Not much, obviously. Where do you find more of an Eidus Yehudah? When obviously what He says, what He wants you to do is contrary to what you want to do, right? So in other words, we see the notion of conflict. That there must be always conflict in the Avodah. There must be a tzad, a part, a side, an aspect, where you don't want to do what the Rebbeinu Shlomo wants you to do, because it's contrary to your self-interest. And then you do what the Rebbeinu Shlomo wants you to do, it's a testimony to His Yichudah, that you are doing it only because He exists and not you. Because the truth is, you would never do this on your own. So therefore, when you do what the Rebbeinu Shlomo wants, clearly it's only because you believe He's the only Rotz and He's the only one that exists. So therefore, it's conflict itself that indicates Yehudah. It's the fact that you are tugging on the other side, you're pulling not to do it, and the fact that you do it shows that the Rebbeinu Shlomo only exists. That's the tzar, Chazal mean, the conflict. According to the conflict, the tzar, the pain, according to the amount of interest that you have in not doing it, as opposed to the amount that you will do it, that is your reward. Because the more tzar, the more conflict, the greater is the amount of testimony of Yehudah. That's why, lefum tzar agra, you don't get the reward because you do a mitzvah of the Rebbeinu Shlomo. You get it because there's always a conflict. And it's that conflict that's made on Yehudah. There must be some kind of conflict, even if it's a mashahu. And that itself which is made Yehudah. And the less conflict, the less tzar you experience, the less reward you get. Why do you think Chazal always talk about Mesiras Nefesh? What do you mean you have to give your soul for the Rebbeinu Shlomo? Because that's what Mesiras Nefesh is, truly. You have to be Mesir your Nefesh. Means you have to declare your nefesh as void, and only the Rebbeinu Shlomo. Mesiras nefesh means that you must fight yourself and give all your self-interest for the Rebbeinu Shlomo himself. And that is a true testimony of Yehudah, that you're doing it because He is the only one that exists. That's what the idea of Mesiras nefesh is. And that is what the Avodah is built around. It's like what gives the Avodah its pact, its power. The answer is it's agra, or rather it's sara, it's sar. The more sar you feel in your avodah, the greater is the testimony, but mainly the greater, of course, the greater is the ha'ora, as a result of your work, your testimony, and the greater is the shlemus and so on, and all the things that follow. But lefum sara agra is a fundamental statement in the avodah, that the avodah must have some kind of sar, because that sar is the testimony that you subdue that tzar, that you're mercy nefesh, then mele you're megali yehudah. That's what Chazal means, like the from tzar agra, and why every mitzvah must have some element of mesiras nefesh. And there's an interesting gemara, where I don't recall the, I think it was Amoraim, not sure if it was Rav or whatever, but there was once one person saying to another that it's really terrible, the tremendous deterioration of Madrega. He said that in today, the Samuel was saying that today you we can pray all day that it should rain, and it won't rain at all. And in the days of Tanoim or whatever, in the earlier days, one person, he could just take off his shoes, to take his shoes to prepare himself to pray, and it would gush. So here's the what: why are they different than we, or why are we different than they? They did the same mitzvahs we do. There's no difference in the keem of the mitzvah. I mean, everybody does the same physical act. What's the difference? So the difference was the agdi tzara. He said because they were Musa Nefesh incredible. And he gives an example, how one Amura, there was a woman who was wearing a red coat. Apparently a person shouldn't wear, a woman shouldn't wear red. So he ripped off the coat and they fined him a lot of money. And he knew he was going to get fined. Okay? But Afa became, he wanted to glorify the Rabbanu Shlom. That's Messias Nefesh. I mean, if anybody would think about it, he wouldn't do this because he knows that he'll get it back from the authorities that were then. But he was Messias Nefesh. So what distinguishes clearly in the generation is the Messias Nefesh, is the Tsar of the Avodah. Because the Avodah, basically, I mean, now it's different. Now there's no Avodah. I mean, no, people, we're at a Madrega where people don't do mitzvahs altogether. But in terms of what was the difference between the Rishonim and the Achronim, they were all doing mitzvahs. They were all doing being Ovid and so on. The why were they less and less? Because the tzara was missing. The from tzara agro, the Messias Nefesh. Of course, we don't understand, their Madriga, why we should be like the Achronim, forget about the Tanoim and so on. But in each one in his own Madriga, that the commitment, the willing to sacrifice self, and the pain that results, is the difference between the generations. And we see that the amount of pain you suffer is exactly the quality that gives the testimony of Yehudai. So obviously they were Magali and Yehudai much greater than we or the previous generations who did do mitzvahs, yet it was not with the same Messias Nefesh. There was always plenty of room stored for self-interest. You know, make sure, don't go too far, because then you're going to suffer. So the Fum Tzara Agra is really a statement of a fundamental idea of Messias Nefesh. That's why all mitzvahs have to have some kind of conflict, some kind of pain, because it must be contrary to you. There must be a conflict. And therefore, you're Megali Yehudai through that conflict. And this is the idea of the Avodah itself.